We may now turn, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, to the chapter of his word that we read. Isaiah chapter 53, and we can read again at verse 10. Verse 10 of the chapter. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And especially these words at the beginning of the text, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And the passage here in connection with the sufferings of Christ, as we read it, beginning from the 13th verse of the previous chapter, begins with a view of his estate of exaltation and glory, where we read how he was to be exalted and extolled and made very high, which is, as it were, a drawing back of the veil whereinto the forerunner is entered. And the following passage shows what was to precede in the order of God, his thus coming to be exalted and extolled and made very high. For before he was to be exalted, he must be abased. And before he would be extolled, he must come to be despised and rejected of men. Before they would extol him, as they do and will to all eternity in heaven, with hallelujahs around the throne, he must hear the cry of rejection, away with him, away with him. When, as one said, beneath an eastern sky, amidst a tumult cry, a man was led forth to die. And therefore, before he would be very high, so high, how high was he? How high is he? So high that none who were God, but one who was God, could be given that exaltation. For he is high above all that is in the universe, God himself accepted. But before he could be thus brought to be very high, he must brought to be very low, and come to the depths that he came to in his estate of humiliation and in his sufferings unto death. And of course it is obvious to you all of whom these words speak. I do not think there are any here, or perhaps we should not assume, but it is unlikely that there are any here who are with the Ethiopian eunuch in these words, saying, of whom speaks the prophet this, of himself or of some other man. Although it might well be you are very conscious this day of spiritual ignorance with regard to the sight that you would desire to have in your soul of these things, so that if we were indeed to ask you, understandest thou what thou readest, with regard to these words, you may well reply, how can I? How can I, left to my own wisdom, how can I, left to all that is of the flesh, understand these great and glorious mysteries? How can I? Except there is an exception. Except there would be teaching. Except indeed the Lord, the Holy Spirit himself, would open your eyes so that in order to see Jesus, who of course is the one who is brought before you here, you might well be saying this day, sirs, we would see Jesus. And what you have in this passage is Jesus. Jesus made a little lower than the angels, to the wonder of the angels, to see their Lord, their Creator, made lower than them. We see Jesus. That's the answer if you are saying we would see Jesus. Is this not the great view of him that your soul needs and your soul desires? We would see Jesus. And the answer, but we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, but his glory mingled in with it, side by side, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Well, it is the sufferings of Christ which preceded his glorification, which are brought out here in the words of the text, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And as the Lord may be pleased to help us, we, in the first place, would like to consider the one who was thus bruised, and to consider the astonishing nature of the fact that he was bruised, as the first word of the text directs you to. Yet, something surprising, yet pleased the Lord to bruise him. Then in the second place, we have this fact that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, a reference to the Father and the role of the Father in redemption. And then we have, in the third place, something of the bruising itself, that the Lord bruised him. Well, to begin with, there is something astonishing and ought to be astonishing, and it is astonishing. If your eyes were open to it, open mine eyes that of thy law the wonders I may see. There's not a greater wonder in the universe. And we may say, is there a greater wonder in the revelation of Scripture itself than what is here revealed? Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And one aspect of what makes it so wonderful, and in the sense of astonishing, is that the previous words in the ninth verse refer to this one. They refer to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and contain a description of his sinless innocence. When we read, he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Sinless, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And his sinlessness is here described in relation to the sixth commandment and in relation to the ninth commandment. Deceit being a breach of the ninth commandment, and violence being a breach of the sixth commandment. And it may be that one reason why these particular aspects of his sinless innocence are mentioned is because in the great sufferings that he was under, there would be a provocation, a temptation to resist with violence, to harbor hatred to those who inflicted suffering, or to have deceit in one's mouth to evade the suffering. But whatever the reason is, it is true of him. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he reviled not again, so that much of the meekness and the lowliness of the man Christ Jesus is set before you here. But although mention is made of these two particular aspects of his holiness, we know from the revelation of the Bible that he was altogether holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. He was holy in regard to his piety Godward, in the love that he had to his Father. What holiness the Father saw in him. He could say himself, I do always those things that please my Father, the only one indeed that the Father ever had, who did his will and who did his will perfectly, who could say that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Yet it pleased the Father to bruise him, holy and harmless. That points to his piety or holiness as it relates to his relation to his fellow men. And that's already brought out by what I've mentioned of this, when he suffered, he threatened not. He was meek and lowly in heart. The meek and lowly one, the tender Saviour who went about doing good, never did harm to any, though they tried to accuse him of that, a stirrer up of the people and so on. But yet he went in about among them doing good, healing the sick, raising the dead, giving sight to the blind, healing the lepers, raising the dead, preaching the gospel to the poor. He was harmless with regard to his fellow men, as well as holy. And then he was undefiled, which might have reference to the freedom of his nature, the freedom of his nature from any taint of sin. He had not the guilt of Adam's sin. You come into the world, sinner, under the guilt of Adam's sin, and you come into the world with a nature altogether defiled, nothing but defilement in your nature, a corrupt, dead, spiritually dead, corrupt nature within you. But he was undefiled, and he was separate from sinners, which might be viewed in this way as explaining why he was undefiled in his nature. He was separate from sinners in this sense, that he was not in Adam's covenant. The promise of a mediator being given after Adam's covenant was made and broken. Christ was not in Adam, and therefore could not have the imputation of Adam's sin. And indeed, nor was he born after ordinary generation, but conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin, sinless. As we read of him, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him was no sin. He made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was the only one. He is described as growing up before the Father as a tender plant in a dry ground, the dry, barren earth, morally, spiritually barren since the fall of man. Nothing but thorns and briars, morally and spiritually, in the hearts of men and among them, after all the millions that have been born, and God from heaven looking down upon the sons of men and knowing them full well and seeing nothing but enmity and corruption against himself, beholds in this one a tender plant, as it were the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys, filled with the graces of the Spirit, the beauty of holiness upon him, beautiful and glorious in the Father's eyes. Truth springs from earth. The one who has truth in the inward parts, truth springs from earth, and righteousness, well pleased, looks down from heaven high. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Is that not astonishing? Would not the law of love as one said. Yes, and the law of justice too. Enter a protest at this. He did no violence, neither was deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, whom we might rather have expected it would please the Lord to caress, to protect, to cherish, and so on. And this ought to be astonishing to us, that the sinless one was bruised by the Father. But more than that is in the person whom it pleased the Father to bruise. More than that is astonishing with regard to this bruising of him, because we can deduce from his very sinlessness that he was no mere man. How was it that he, of all who came into the world, was sinless? How was it that he remained sinless so that at the end of his life they could say of him and truly say, this man hath done nothing amiss, wholly harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners from the womb to the tomb? How could that be? Only because of this, because that humanity was joined to deity in a union. The Son of God, assuming that sinless humanity formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary, so that the roots, as it were, of the humanity were in the fountain of living waters in his deity, making him altogether fruitful, the green tree in whom is all the fruitfulness and sap of spiritual life. Uniquely so, as one we heard quoted in the manse, one of the eminent men in the past was saying, his divine nature was a shield around his human nature. The divine nature, by virtue of the union, a shield around the human nature to preserve it, so that that human nature was beyond possibility of sinning, though it could be tempted, it could not sin. And therefore, his deity, we may deduce from his very sinlessness. But we do not need to go very much further back in this chapter to find an express revelation of his deity. And it is in these words, in the 8th verse, where we read of him who shall declare his generation. Do you know the answer to that? Who shall declare his generation? The Jews understood that to show that when Messiah would come, no man would know whence he was. And it stumbled them that they thought they understood the genealogy of Christ. We know this man from whence he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is. And it is generally understood that these words are a reference to what is here said of him. Who shall declare his generation? He was to be like Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without descent, without beginning of days or end of life. Melchizedek made like unto the Son of God, so that you have here in these words a reference to the ineffable, glorious, wonderful mystery of the eternal generation of the person of the Son of God. Who shall declare his generation? As if to say it is an unfathomable mystery, a great reality, but an unfathomable, glorious mystery. Who shall take upon himself to declare his generation? But this much is safe to say, that the eternally begotten Son of the Father is God, equal with the Father. The Jehovah's Witnesses, in their deceitful wickedness, would try to give Christ, they say, the place of God. They'll agree that he's a God. But then when you ask them, is he God equal with the Father? No, they'll say, a son is inferior to the Father. but they omit to acknowledge that a son is of the same nature as the father. And so it is here, whatever great mysteries there are in this reality of the eternal generation of the Son, this much we know, that he is God himself, of the same substance as the Father, equal with the Father, God of very God, God infinite, eternal and unchangeable. And is it not then a wonder to read, yet it pleased the Father to bruise him? God bruising God. For the person who was bruised was the person of the Son of God. Was it Luther who sat down for some hours when he got a little light on these words, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And he was looking at it like this, God forsaking God. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, though he was God himself. The same substance, three persons there are, and we must maintain that, of course, but not at the expense of this. One God, the same substance, one Godhead, and Christ is God, and yet it pleased the Father to bruise him. Moreover, we know this, going a little further with regard to the eternal sonship of Christ, that he is in the image of the Father. His person is in the image of the Father, so that he is described, essentially speaking with regard to his divine person, as the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, as some describe it, like the rays and outshining and effulgence of the sun, the rays of the sun, the outshining, the brightness of his glory. And so it is that the Father, in beholding him, as the Father does behold him, and beholds him from all eternity, and beholding in him his own image, does he not love and delight in that? No wonder that he himself was saying, I was as one brought up with him. From everlasting, I was with him. I was as one brought up with him. Yes, and I was daily his delight. The Father finding an infinitely worthy object of his infinite love to delight in. And yet, it pleased the Lord to bruise him who was the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And there is in the relation between the Father and the Son, therefore, love. Love, the Father delighting in him, as he describes him. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, not only with regard to his work as mediator, though we know these words have their application there, but with the person who performed that work. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, his own Son, who is glorious and lovely in his eyes, who lay in the bosom of the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father from all eternity, yet it pleased the Father to bruise him, innocent manhood and perfect Godhead together. And it pleased the Father to bruise him. We come secondly to this fact that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord there, Jehovah, in the person of the Father, when mentioned as he is here in relation to the Son, pointing to this, that in the way of redemption, the covenant of grace, the Father is taking on the role, if we call it that, of representing the offended Godhead and also acting as the God of all grace, the fountain source of it all. And indeed, the love of the Father is not obscurely brought out in these words. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The love of the Father, friend, is the fountain source of the death of Christ. The death of Christ did not procure and bring about the love of the Father. No, the love of the Father provided and brought about the death of Christ. The death of Christ flows from the love of the Father. And when we are told here that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, this much is surely in it, that the Lord purposed to do it. The Lord purposed to bruise him. And the answer as to why it is thus, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, can be put like this: because it pleased him in his mercy not to bruise sinners to all eternity. For that is what sinners deserve. That's what you deserve, sinner, here today for your iniquities. Bruising under the hand of the omnipotent God, without intermission, without cessation, to all eternity. That in strict justice is what sin deserves. But it pleased the Father to not to bruise a company of sinners of Adam's race, and therefore it pleased him in his justice to bruise Christ. Because in love it pleased him not to bruise you to all eternity, who have a hope that you are his today. It pleased him in justice, therefore, to bruise his son. And therefore, the key to this bruising is what you have earlier on in the chapter, where we read, he was bruised for our iniquities. Astonishing though it is, but this is the answer. This shows why the sinless one, in justice and consistent with the love of God, and why God's own Son would be bruised, because he was bruised for our iniquities. That is to say, all the iniquities of all the elect, all the iniquities of all the elect, from the beginning of time to the end of time, laid upon him as the surety substitute of his people. And therefore he was bruised in relation to the imputation of sin, and the Father's purpose to redeem a company of poor sinners, that he might not break the bruised reed, that he might proclaim yet liberty to them that are bruised, to sinners who are bruised, bruised in the prison of justice, bruised under the hand of Satan, bruised by their own sins, to proclaim liberty, as we are told he will, to those that are bruised. Therefore, it pleased the Lord, it pleased the Father to bruise him. And that brings out the fact that Christ's death was a satisfaction of justice. And that is one reason why we can say that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It is, of course, understood that the God had no delight in the sufferings of his own Son, considered merely in themselves. And indeed, we are told that that is true even of the sufferings of sinful creatures. I have no pleasure, he said, in the death of him that dieth. Turn ye, why will ye die, O house of Israel? It's true, the devil and the devils and Christ's enemies delighted and took pleasure in his suffering in a way of malice. But the only way that we can begin to understand these words, that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, is that when we view Christ's death as a satisfaction to justice, there was in it what was pleasing to the Father in the love that he had to his own glory. For when he purposed to save sinners, He purposed to save them in a way consistent with the love that he has to his own perfections, to his own honor, to his own glory, and had a view to the injured rights and honor of the Godhead when the law of God was dishonored and the justice of God was dishonored. And in this bruising, the Father bruising Christ, there is an infinite satisfaction to justice, as has been well observed. More full a satisfaction to justice in the sufferings of Christ than in the sufferings of all the elect, though they would be in hell, being bruised by God to all eternity by virtue of the dignity of the one who is being bruised. Who shall declare his generation? And divine justice, seeing the glory of the second person of the Godhead in all the sufferings of Christ, he received a full satisfaction, or we could use the word a payment. We know it has limitations, but it is scriptural still. A payment of the debt, the paying of the ransom price to the full. Thou shalt not come out hence, it is said to sinners who are cast into hell for the debt of sin. Thou shalt not come out hence till thou hast paid the last mite. And justice was saying to Christ, with regard to the sufferings that he was in, thou shalt not come out hence until thou hast paid the last mite. And Christ did pay the last mite. And in that justice being satisfied, there was this also in it, the beauty and the loveliness of Christ's holiness under these sufferings. For his heart under these sufferings was full of nothing but love, love to his Father, love to his people. As one was saying, two flames met at Calvary, the flame of the Father's justice and the flame of Christ's love to his people. And Jesus in the midst, consumed by the flame of justice and the flame, as it were, of his own love meeting there. And his heart was full of love. It was full of holiness. Sinners in hell, under the bruising of God's omnipotent power, have nothing but wrath, nothing but anger, nothing but rage, nothing but provoking of their anger and lusts and vehement blasphemy against him. But Christ was holy, harmless, and undefiled under his suffering. Fair to God, fairer than the children of men. Was there ever any fairer sight to the eyes of the Father than this? Thou fairer art than sons of men. Grace never reached such a height of exercise as it did in the humanity of the Son of God, in the under the infliction of justice upon him. And therefore, it pleased the Father to bruise him, when in justice he saw what was so infinitely pleasing to him. And no wonder it says that he smelt a sweet savour, or a savour of rest, in the sacrifice that Christ offered. But there was, moreover, in it the sweetness of the grace that is being made known. It's with a view, you see, to the ends and the effects of Christ's death that the Father is well pleased to bruise him. It's because there is this, that it will be to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is what God, and the highest view of it, was aiming at, that it would all be to the praise of the glory of his grace in saving the objects of his eternal love from eternal bruising at the cost of bruising his own Son. Can grace rise any higher? Is this surely not the this is surely the greatest display of the attribute of God's goodness that ever was. God commending his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners deserving of eternal bruising, but God, rather than that he would bruise the sinner to all eternity, when it was known in his justice, that the cost of their deliverance was Christ being bruised, his own son being bruised, he would rather bruise his son than see the objects of his love be under his eternal bruising in hell. So that we read, God spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us, but delivered him up for us all to this bruising. How shall he not with him freely also give all things? The pleasure that God has in the display of the glory of his grace is in it. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. We read later on in the verse of how the pleasure of the Lord would prosper in Christ's hand. What's that? The pleasure that the Father takes in saving sinners. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, because this is the will of God for poor, unclean sinners, even their sanctification. And therefore, it pleased the Lord for the display of the grace, which is so manifest in all of that, in his pardoning love, in his electing love, his pardoning love, to save the lost. It therefore pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he is well pleased in the death of Christ. Are you well pleased with it yourself? Are you well pleased with what pleased the Father? Is it well pleasing to you? The Father, as one said, saw such a beauty in the sacrifice of Christ that it attracted his heart to it forever. Is your own heart attracted to this one who said, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me? If not, it is not for lack of beauty in him. It is not for lack of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is because, dear friend, of your own blindness and the poverty of your soul, so that you have need, that the veil of ignorance will be taken away, that you would see the beauty that even the angels who stand not in need of this redemption for their own eternal life are desiring continually to look into, seeing such a beauty and a glory in it. May the Lord open our eyes. We come thirdly to the bruising itself. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. So it was the Lord that bruised him. It doesn't just say it pleased the Lord that he should be bruised, but it's showing the activity of the Father himself in it, as the one who inflicted this bruising. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. The Lord bruised him. Bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. And it was the Father, above all, who brought about this bruising. And that is true of all the bruising that he received at the hands of men. And there was much of that. We know how they buffeted him. Many a bruise he had, many a blow he received in his sufferings unto death, until indeed it was true of him that he could say that his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. There were wounds and bruises there in his sufferings, even at the hands of men. But although that is true, he was seeing in it the hand of God above them all. Although it was their wicked hands that bruised him, their wicked hands that crucified and slew him, yet behind it all was this, the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, and that must have added to the suffering involved in the least of his physical sufferings. A martyr might be sorely bruised in body. We know they went to the fire of the stake and endured great torments there. But that these things, friend, were not coming to them in the judicial anger of God, not even indeed necessarily as chastisement. And they had such comfort poured into their souls as enabled them to endure the sufferings, and indeed, for it seemed to be a light thing, our light affliction, the martyrs were saying, is but for a moment. But it was otherwise with Christ. Even in these sufferings, he was seeing the hand of God, the hand of justice. They were coming to him with the curse of God. They were coming to him in a way that was judicial. And he, no doubt, saw that behind every blow that he received from man. He was bruised in these ways, a bruised and a broken Savior. "This is my body," he said, "that is broken for you, bruised and broken, that you might not be bruised and broken to all eternity." And was he not bruised also? The hand of devils. Yes. Was that not in the first promise ever given to the church? It was said of the serpent, "Thou shalt bruise his heel." The bruising of Christ's humanity, the devil has a notable hand in it, but that itself is all under the justice of God. God using the devil as an instrument in inflicting the bruising upon Christ. He was bruised in the temptations that he received. He suffered, we are told, being tempted. And in the wilderness, there was a notable instance of that. But it seems that Christ at the end, on the cross, had again an encounter with the devil in this way of temptation. "The prince of this world cometh," he said, "and hath nothing in me, but he cometh." And he would say of that time, "This is the hour and the power of darkness." The darkest hour. A restraining grace much taken away so that this earth and that place of it resembled hell rather than earth. And the devil and the devils given access to tempt and to inflict whatever devils can inflict by way of temptation and horror into the thoughts of the one who was here, bruised in this way. He suffered being tempted. He spoke of being delivered from the power of the dog, from sword my soul, that might refer to the sword of justice, from power of dog, my darling, set thou free. From the temptations and power of Satan, bruised in that way. But above all, the bruising that is here is the bruising that his Father inflicted immediately upon him. As Reverend Donald MacFarlane was saying, he said to God the Father, said to men, and to the devils, "Have you done all you can do in smiting Christ? Now stand aside. I will smite him myself." And that is really what is the height of this bruising. Who can fathom it? It pleased the Father to bruise him. And the idea, especially in this bruising, is the bearing of an intolerable weight. That's the idea of crushing, one being crushed under an intolerable weight. Please the Father to bring upon him an intolerable weight, an unsupportable weight that would crush and bruise in that way. And what was that weight? Well, in one view of it, we can say it was the weight of the sin that was imputed to him, the insupportable burden laid upon his blessed back were the iniquities of those whom he was to redeem, just as Isaac, when Isaac was going up the hill to be a burnt offering, he had the wood on his back, the wood that was to be the wood that was to be the fuel to the fire upon which he was to be offered. Was that not a heavy burden to Isaac, climbing that hill with the wood upon his back, the fuel to the fire? That was, as far as he knew, to consume him. And Christ was bearing the sins of his people, the imputed guilt, and that was the fuel to the fire of divine justice that was to kindle up in him. And was that not a heavy burden to bear? He made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin. The sinless one made sin. Is there not mysteriously a great depth of suffering in that, of unsupportable nature, that when he was given as he was, a view of the sin that was laid upon him, as it seems took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, it pleased the Father to bruise him in that way by placing that intolerable burden of guilt, a greater weight than all the mountains and rocks in the world, were laid upon the back of a frail man, an eternal and exceeding weight. We read of an eternal and an exceeding weight of glory. And before any poor sinner will come to know what it is to have a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, Christ must have a far more exceeding and the infinite weight laid upon him in the bruising that came upon him. And where there is sin imputed, punishment must follow. And that's the bruising in its real essence, the immediate infliction of divine wrath, a far more exceeding and infinite weight of wrath. David, friend, under the guilt of sin, in fatherly chastisement, felt something of that hand upon him and found it to be unbearable. He was saying, "For upon me both day and night, thine hand did heavy lie." And that turned his moisture to the drought of summer that made him roar. And he was saying elsewhere, "By the blow of thine hand I do pine. I cannot stand up under the smiting of thy hand in fatherly chastisement, in what Scripture calls a little wrath." Christ did not have a little wrath. What Christ had was not fatherly chastisement, but the judicial infliction of exceeding and infinite weight of the wrath of God. Who can measure it? Who can measure it? Who knows the power of his wrath? "According to thy fear, so is thy wrath." This could be said of it. It is in proportion to his nature. God's wrath is in proportion to his nature. God's nature is that he is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. He is omnipotent. And so his wrath is in proportion to his nature, infinite wrath, the infinite power of his wrath. What heavy blows. What heavy blows. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. That weight, crushing weight, intolerable, coming upon him. And coming upon him, you must remember, in frail humanity. Although it's true that that humanity was upheld by the Godhead. And indeed, in that upholding, friend, of his humanity by his Godhead, you have one answer to how it was that he offered himself. His offering himself relates to his action as high priestly, and that is especially in the divine nature and in the divine nature by upholding his humanity, as well as involuntarily giving up its life. The Son of God was offering himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to God, upholding in the activity of his own Godhead the humanity that was being bruised. It needed to be upheld. But though it was upheld, we are not to think of it as being in any way that made the humanity any less frail in itself. The humanity was not deified, nor is it even now in a state of glory. Far less than when he was bruised by his Father. And was there ever a sorer bruising upon him than when his Father hid his face from him and he was led to cry out under that bruising as he did, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Bruised, unsupportable, intolerable pressure, but born. He bore all incarnate God could bear, with strength enough, but none to spare. It pleased the Father to bruise. He hath put him to grief. What grief was in that suffering? No wonder he was saying, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. No wonder we read of him beginning to be very heavy, even at the view of that suffering. What was it then to be under it? He was bruised, bruised for our iniquities, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he was bruised, friend, until the last blow that justice demanded came upon him. And then he was brought to the dust of death. The Father, he said, thou hast brought me to the dust of death. Not so much the Romans, not so much the Jews delivered me up, but thou. He was seeing the hand of his Father in it all. Christ must not only suffer as he did, Christ must die. That's part of the curse. Dying, thou shalt die. It includes physical death. Christ must die, destroyed, as it were, under the curse and the wrath of God, a bruising unto death. And in that, we may compare him to the bread corn. We read that bread corn is bruised. We read of corn to make bread being bruised. The manna was bruised, the manna was beaten, the manna was pounded in order that they might partake of it and gain benefit from it. And Christ, the bread of life, which came down from heaven, so that a man might eat and live forever, in order that he might be such to the mouths of poor sinners, he was bruised. Bread corn is bruised. Bruised between the millstone of his own infinite Godhead holding him up and the infinite power of the upper millstone of the infinite wrath of God, grinding, as it were, the Saviour and Jesus was in the midst. Jesus in the midst of divine mercy and divine love at Calvary, and Jesus in the midst of infinite power holding him up, and infinite justice smiting him, that he might be the bread of life to your soul. And we can say also that he is bruised as the olive tree is bruised. The oil that flows to the church, that's the Holy Spirit that gives all light and life to the church, comes from the olive tree. No wonder Zechariah was asking, when shown that vision, what are these olive trees? Explain to me what the olive tree is, the source of the oil, the source of the Holy Spirit, the source of all spiritual life and light and comfort. And it is this: the oil must be bruised, the olives must be bruised, the fruit of the tree must be bruised, And indeed, that friend is what Gethsemane means. Gethsemane was in the Mount of Olives. And Gethsemane means an olive press. And that's what Gethsemane was. The olive tree that would say, "Will I leave my fatness wherewith I honor God and man, bruised under the infinite wrath of God, that the oil of the Holy Spirit might flow out as the golden oil to give spiritual life and light and holiness to the hearts of sinners and in the church of Christ to the end of time." And can we not say that he was bruised as the true vine? We read of the wine press of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. We read of the vine being cast into that. That's in relation there in Revelation to the destruction of sinners. But it has application by way of illustration at least to the surety standing in the room of sinners. The true vine, the fruitful one, whose tender grapes give a good smell, was cast by the Father in his own voluntary submission into the winepress in the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and the blood came out of the winepress. His blood must be shed. His blood must be shed, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And unless that had been accomplished by Christ, there would be no wine of the love of God, which is indeed better than wine, nothing to refresh the heart of God and man, as the vine would say, "Should I leave my wine, my fruit, whereby I cheer the heart of God and man?" And the sufferings of Christ, the true vine, and the shedding of his blood brought what was pleasing to the heart of God and to the heart of man. For it pleased the Father to bruise him. There was never such sweetness as when the alabaster box of the ointment, Christ's humanity was broken. All the spices of the graces of the Spirit in him, of the Son of God in our nature, bruised and broken, and the savour thereof filled the room. It filled the temple of God in heaven. It fills the church on earth. Did it ever fill your own heart? Did you ever get a sense of that? The sweetness in the bruising of Christ, in his own redeeming love, in the love of the Father, for it pleased the Father to bruise him. The time came, dear friend, when the bruising, though, came to an end. And then at that point of death, he committed his bruised and broken soul into the hand, the loving hand of his Father, the same hand that bruised him. He committed his bruised and broken soul into the hand of his Father, that he might bind it up with the oil of his gladness above his fellows, saying, "Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit." Yes, and he commended his bruised and broken body into the loving hands of the church. For Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus performed that honorable act on behalf of the church when they took down from the cross the bruised and broken body of the Redeemer and placed it in the grave. And he is now alive, having risen from the dead, having ascended up on high, having sat down the right hand of God. He is exalted now. He is extolled. He is very high. And he is this day proclaiming liberty to them that are bruised. Bruised reeds he will not break. The smoking flax he will not quench. Are you a poor, bruised and broken sinner, bruised and broken by Satan, bruised and broken in the service of Satan, bruised and broken by sin, bruised and broken in your conscience by the law of God, bruised and broken in a sense of your own shortcomings? You are to come to the feet of a bruised and broken Saviour, where you will find a view of what would strengthen and comfort your soul. And you, poor sinner, who have nothing yet to do with Christ in a saving way, who are going on in sin, you, friend, if you will not come to him, will be bruised under the feet of Satan forever. But not only that, you'll be bruised under the omnipotent hand of Jehovah, without a mediator between you and him. Christ came in, as it were, as a shield between himself and the sinner, to take all the blows that divine justice saw were due to their sins. He took them all upon himself. All who are under that shield will not perish, they will have everlasting life. But if you will not have Christ, if you will not come under the covering of his blood, there remains nothing for you but a fearful looking for of judgment, fiery indignation, to fall into the hands of the living God, who will bruise and who will break you in body and soul, and you will be crushed in the fire of hell forever. But the bruised and broken Saviour this day is saying that the Lord has anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim liberty, and not just to proclaim it, but to give liberty to those that are bruised. May the Lord bless his word, we shall pray.